All right, we've been going through the book of Revelation. We're ready to pop some seals this morning. Are you ready for that? All right. Well, before we do, let's review real quickly, and then there's some other stuff I want to cover. So we're going to be hitting chapter 6 and 7 this morning. Remember, chapter 1, we learned that the book of Revelation is about the revelation of Jesus Christ, the man, and his plan for the earth. Amen? So it's the man, the plan. There's just one revelation. It's Jesus and what he's up to. That's it. In chapters 2 and 3, we saw that Jesus wants partners in his plan for the earth. And it's a list of things that the church needs to do to prepare for partnership with Jesus Christ in the last days. Because his partners are going to rule and reign with him in the earth. Amen? And then in chapters 4 and 5, we learned that it's about redeeming the earth, not just mankind, but the physical earth, that he has a scroll, he's the only one worthy to take it, and to redeem the earth. He has a plan for doing that, and it's an interesting plan. And again, he wants us to partner with him, but it's about redeeming the earth and us ruling on the earth with Christ after that, all right? And so the rest of Revelation, chapter 6 on, is the plan. We're going to follow the plan. You guys want to partner with the plan, right? Yes, that was not as strong a yes. Even if it makes you nervous, the alternative is worse, okay? So you want to partner with the plan, we need to understand what the plan is so that we don't make any gross mistakes. You can make minor mistakes, but you want to make a big one on this. All right, now, here's the other thing. Before I get to chapter 6 and 7, I knew at some point, in order to understand the book of Revelation, we were going to need to go to the book of Daniel and a couple other things. And I hadn't decided when I was going to do that, and I've decided I'm going to do that now. And I'm just going to do it all. I'm going to get you all the background information you need so I don't have to keep going back little by little. So I'm going to do that first, and then we will work on chapter 6 and 7, okay? So you can open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6. We'll be there in a little bit. But I need to go through the book of Daniel because there are some parallel passages. They're actually, and you know what? I should do this at the end of this thing. Somebody remind me. I've got a document that comes out of IHOP in Kansas City about the 150 chapters on the end times. It just does a quick summary of each of those 150 chapters. The end times is all through the Bible. It's a challenging study just because of how much of it is covered in the Bible. But there are certain things, there are certain chapters that you just have to read to get an understanding of Revelation. In Daniel, there's three chapters in Daniel that are essential. Zechariah is probably going to be helpful. Matthew 24 is going to be helpful. The end of Ezekiel, several chapters in Isaiah. All of these things give us clues to understanding the book of Revelation. But the most important one is probably Daniel. They're actually linked together by eight verses, and they establish a time frame and a chronology. And so we want to make sure we understand that before we go on, because Daniel explains a time frame that Revelation refers to several times, okay? So let's look at this. Now, I'm not going to read these passages to you. They are in your notes, so you can go and study them on your own, but just for the sake of time, I'm just going to kind of blow through these key passages in Daniel and what they say. Then you go check them out on your own, and if you have a different opinion, send Gary an email, and he'll look into that for you. Okay, so the first chapter we need to understand is Daniel chapter 7. What we see in verses 13 and 14, it's a clear reference to Christ's second coming. Not his first coming, his second coming. So we need to understand the context of what we have here. In verse 18, and then again in verse 27 of this same chapter, we see the saints ruling the kingdom of God on earth. And so it's a picture of the redeemed earth. So we see Christ's second coming. we see a picture of the redeemed earth with the saints ruling. So it's clearly end times millennial stuff. And then in verse 25, we get this time period that's going to be huge that we have to understand Revelation. We see that there is a 3.5-year time period where the Antichrist will be specifically persecuting the saints. He's given 3.5 years to whoop up on us. And it does say that the power of the holy people will be broken at that point. Part of that's Jerusalem, but part of that means that he'll have power to cause martyrdom, not that, you know, he'll have power to take our salvation or anything. Just that, you know, he's going to kill a lot of us. It's okay. He's been doing it for a long time. He's just going to get really good at it in this last 3.5 years. Okay? So, we see this 3.5-year reference 8 times in the Bible, and they're all in the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. So this 3.5-year thing links these two books together intrinsically, okay? And I've got them listed in your notes there, where those references are, so you can look them up. Obviously, we're going to get to, well, actually, we're going to do the Daniel ones today, and we'll get to, eventually, all the Revelation ones as we go through the book of Revelation. It's all a 3.5-year period. Sometimes he says times, time, and half a time. That's years, 2 years, plus a year, plus a half a year. That's 3.5 for those of you who don't like math. 42 months, 12 months in a year, 42 divided by 12, 3.5. Again, this is good. We're doing math. 1,260 days. Do not use 365 on this one. Daniel was under the Babylonian calendar, so 360-day calendar. So 1,260 days comes out to 3.5 years. And the middle of the week, we'll understand that one in a few minutes, but a week, it's referring to a 7-year period. Half of 7 is 3.5. Very good. You guys are good. All right. See? Bible math. So far, we can do it. All right. So, 8 times this time period is referred to, and always it's very consistent what's going on in this time period. Now, so let's jump to chapter 9, and we're going to learn some more about this time period. We're going to look at verses 24 through 27 in Daniel chapter 9. Now, in 24, we're told that there are 70 weeks, or literally sevens, 70 sevens until Christ's reign on the earth. And again, we're using a 360-day Babylonian calendar. 70 sevens until Christ's reign on the earth. And then in verse, 77 years, 70 of those is 490 years, right? So Daniel, and by the way, Daniel's prophetic accuracy is amazing. You know that he clearly laid out the next 3 or 4 great world empires that were to come. You can look in there, and not by name, but by description. It's really easy to find Alexander the Great, Cleopatra, people like that, who were hundreds of years down the road from Daniel. It's incredibly accurate. And this is one of the most accurate prophecies ever in the Bible, out of Daniel, and Jesus refers to it. So we have these 70 weeks, 490 years, and then in verses 25 and 26, he tells us when I'm going to start the 490-year clock and when I'm going to stop the 490-year clock. Well, obviously, he's going to stop it in 490 years, right? There will be one time out. Jesus is given one time out, and he will take it, and we're in that right now. We're in a big time out. I'll explain, okay? So we're told in those two verses, from the command to rebuild Jerusalem, which we read about that command going forth in Nehemiah chapter 2, to the Messiah, and it's talking about his first coming, there will be 69 of these 70 weeks, okay? So he says, so we have a specific date. From the command that goes forth to rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of Messiah, there will be 69 of the 70 weeks. Now, and then he breaks it down. He says there'll be 7 weeks for the rebuilding of Jerusalem in during times of trouble. So it takes about 49 years to rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild her temple and rebuild the wall. And you can read about all that in Ezra and Nehemiah. They gets rehabilitated and Israel comes back. This is them coming back from captivity. Remember, Daniel is writing this from the Babylonian captivity, the seven-year captivity, right? And then he says there will be 62 weeks. 7 and 62 is 69. That's 69 of the 70 weeks until Messiah. Now, interestingly, if you use this 360-day Babylonian calendar, and there's some debate on when exactly the command went out to rebuild Jerusalem, but it brings you to the day to Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That's pretty good prophesying, isn't it? All right? So it's very interesting. So those 69 weeks have been accomplished. All that has happened. But we have 1 week remaining. Okay? Here's where the timeout comes in. He says, Messiah will be cut off. That happened at the crucifixion. And then there'll be an indefinite delay until the last week. So we had 69 weeks, and then God calls a timeout. Jesus is crucified, and there's 1 week left. All right? And so this is Daniel's 70th week has a lot to do with end times. And we don't know how long that timeout lasts, but it's been over 2,000 years. All right? The last week will finish up with Christ's second coming. Okay? Because we're told that from Daniel. So we're still waiting for this last week. And a lot of Revelation, that's why if you guys have ever looked at the little charts from Revelation, the seven-year period, it really comes from Daniel, not from Revelation. But Revelation refers to the second half of it a lot. Okay? So we're told that Messiah will be cut off. There'll be an indefinite period of time. That during this timeout time, a couple things will happen. We're told that the city and the temple will be destroyed. Of course, we know that happened in 70 AD, right? Titus came in and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. We're also told that it will end, this timeout period will end, or the whole thing will wrap up with a flood. Now, that's interesting because we're going to notice in Revelation 12, when we get there, we're going to see that, again, we're going to see one of these 3.5-year references, and we're going to see a flood in Jerusalem, or in Israel. And we'll talk about that when we get there. I just want you to see how these books tie together chronologically, okay? And so we're in that timeout. We're waiting on that 70th week, which will end with events that are told in Revelation chapter 12, in this 3.5-week period, okay? Everybody with me? So let's get to that last week. He talks about that in chapter 9, verse 27, the 70th week. And he says, basically, this week is going to be divided in half. He says, the first half of the week, there's going to be a covenant. It's going to be a peace covenant. The second half of the week, there's going to be what he calls the abomination that causes desolation. This is the Antichrist. This is not good. This is as bad as it gets. Okay? Now, remember, I told you that Jesus' plan is to do this last thing publicly. He will allow the Antichrist to give it his best shot. This is that 3.5-year period where the Antichrist is giving it his best shot. And Jesus will let him do it. And then we read in 2 Thessalonians that he'll come and consume him with the brightness of his coming. And that'll be fun. But up until then, not so much. All right? Now, so we have... And you can, in 1 Thessalonians, you can read about this peace. It talks about how there's peace and then suddenly destruction. So what happens, and there's some speculation here, all right? I'll try and be clear on what is super clear in the Bible and what is me trying to figure it out. There's some speculation here, but it looks like what happens is the Antichrist comes and makes a covenant with the nations for peace. And it's some kind of ecumenical thing where everybody's okay and you can worship the way you want and it's all good and everybody's buying into it and going, this is great. This is world peace. It's people are loving this. Every Miss America ever is finally getting what she wants, right? So we have this treaty, this covenant, 3.5 years of world peace, and then suddenly he turns, and he turns hardcore. And it's just war, and it's like, oh my God, you know, now he's looking more antichristy and not so much like a man of peace, okay? And so this is prophesied in Daniel 9:27. Now, Jesus references this abomination of desolation in Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is a really good chapter to be aware of as you're studying Revelation. He says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, so it doesn't get much clearer than that, does it? Jesus is going, go read Daniel. When you see that, it's on, okay? Standing in the holy place. We're told in 2 Thessalonians again that the Antichrist is actually going to set himself up in this rebuilt temple as God and want to be worshipped as God. Later on, we're going to get to the mark of the beast. You need to know, that's not just, you do need that to get food, but don't do it. That's not just about that. It's not just about, well, I got to do this to get food. It's more than that. It's an act of worship. It's coming under. It's saying, yes, we're going to worship you, the one sitting in the temple in Jerusalem. Okay? Now, you need to know something about Satan. Satan has a really bad Jesus complex. He's really annoyed at Jesus' position. He wants it, and he keeps trying to imitate Jesus. So we're going to see that a lot. So Satan is going to go, I will go sit in the temple. So we're told at the end, this is what's going to happen. This Antichrist, who has said peace, 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 is now going to go seat himself in the temple and demand that he be worshipped as God. And if you don't do that, it's not going to go well for you, okay? It says, then whoever reads this, let him understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, I underline that because we're going to see this later. When you do see the flood thing in Revelation 12, there's this people, this group of Jewish people who are protected in the wilderness. I think they flee to the mountains. I think the mountains, again, I can't prove this. I think the mountains are south. I think it's Mount Sinai. I think it's the mountain of God. I think when God comes, he meets them there. The reason I think this is because we know from Isaiah 63 that when Christ returns the second time, he comes up through Edom. Now, again, remember I told you that there's a lot of parallel with the Exodus, right? Well, in Exodus, he brought them out. He met them at Sinai, gave them the law. They tried to bring them up through Edom. Edom said, nope, not coming through here. And so they went around and went between Moab and Ammon. This time, I think there's going to be a remnant that flees. They've actually read Matthew 24. They see this and they go, it's time to go to the mountains. Let's head south. Let's go to Mount Sinai. Again, I'm speculating on some of this, but the overall thing is clear from Scripture. Jesus, I think, is going to meet him there when he comes in the clouds. We know he's going to come up. It says, Isaiah 63 talks about this one coming up through Edom, whose clothing is covered in blood, trampling out the grapes of wrath. He's coming the same path to Jerusalem that the Israelites took in the Exodus, but apparently he's not going to ask permission this time whether or not he can come through Edom. He's just taking them out. And he comes with it's heavy. He comes with his garments drenched in blood from marching through Edom, dealing with the enemies of God. And he comes to Jerusalem. We know this, that he's eventually going to come to Jerusalem. He's going to stand on the Mount of Olives. They're going to split in two. Anybody remember him saving a people by something parting before? Yeah, it's just like the Red Sea. And Jerusalem's going to flee through it. He's going to gather the nations in the Valley of Megiddo, and he's going to deal with the nations there. So that big picture thing, you kind of need to have into our heads so that we can fit this other stuff into it. Does that make sense? It's kind of how I see it. I may not have all the details right, but I think it'll be interesting. Okay, so this is what we read. And then in Matthew 24, we read about this abomination that causes desolation in this second half of the week. Remember, this is the second half of that last week, that 3.5-year period. And we read in verse 21 that this is in the context of great tribulation, which is what this 3.5 year period is referred to as. And it's in the context of his second coming. We see that in verse 27. So this is all right here at the end together. Everybody with me? This is going to help us get our chronology. Now, we're going to jump to chapter 12, where Daniel gets some more revelation on this, and he talks about it again. Chapter 12, verse 1, talks about how there's going to be a trouble in Jerusalem like they've never experienced before. Now, this is the people who went through the Holocaust, okay? And this is like they've never experienced before. Just keep that in mind. So, this is, Jeremiah refers to this as the time of Jacob's trouble, when the nations literally are finally going, this is it, we're going to destroy Jerusalem. It's been annoying, and we're getting rid of it, okay? So it's the time of Jacob's trouble, but he promises deliverance to Israel. And again, we know he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives, and they're going to flee through. It's going to split. Pretty awesome, okay? In the second verse, he references the resurrection of the dead. The dead rising. Well, we know from 1 Corinthians 15 that that happens at his second coming, when the dead are raised and changed in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. His coming isn't in a twinkling of an eye. We're changed in the twinkling of an eye. That's important to note. Okay? And then, verse 7, again, there's a reference to this 3.5 year period of persecution. So all this is couched in this 3.5 year period. And then there's two other things that I find interesting. He adds some extra days, all right? This is the only two verses that have this in the Bible, and there's not a lot about it. And so obviously, you can only speculate so far, but I'm going to tell you what I think is going on. In verse 11, he says there's going to be an extra, after this 3.5 year period, there's going to be 30 days until it's finished. Now, here's what I believe is happening in that 30 days. And I'll get into this in a minute because we need to talk about the rapture. I'll do that in a minute. Matthew 24, verse 27, there's an unfortunate translation. It says that as the lightning flashes from the east or the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. It's not talking about lightning. The literal Greek there is as it gets lighter from the east or the west. Has anybody ever seen lightning flash just in one direction? No, it goes up, down, it goes down, up, it goes east, west, north, south, wherever it wants. What does always start in the east and end in the west? The sun, right. So it's talking about the sun, not about lightning. That's why it's an unfortunate translation. So it's not saying that Jesus is going to come like a lightning strike. He's saying he's going to come like the sun rising in the east and going around the earth. And so what I think is going to happen in this 30-day period, after the 3.5 year period, is we're going to see what I'll call the procession, where Jesus is going around the earth. Every eye is seeing him. The rapture is occurring at this point. The saints are being gathered to him. Again, I think he goes and stops and lands on Mount Sinai and then comes up to Jerusalem and deals with his enemies. And so we see the great procession and rapture. You can read about that in Matthew 24. I think the wrath happens. The bowls, we'll talk about that a little later. I think that happens in this 30-day period. I don't think we're there for that. Be encouraged. Amen. And I think the final battle happens in that 30-day period where he gathers the nations in the Valley of Megiddo. It's where we get the term Armageddon. Literally, it's just a place, the Valley of Megiddo. It's not an event. It's a place, but it will be an event. And he deals with the nations there, the final battle. Again, I put references where you can read about that in your notes. Feel free to do that later. And then so we have the 3.5 year period. We have this 30 days where God's finishing things up. He's proceeding around the earth, rapturing his saints. He's coming up into Jerusalem. The wrath of God is being poured out on the nations. And he's culminating with a final battle in the Valley of Megiddo where he delivers Jerusalem. All right? We'll have good seats for that, by the way. really good seats. Now, and then in verse 12, he adds another 45 days. And all he says is, blessed are those who make it to the end of this 45 days. This is entirely speculative. But I think that's some sort of, I don't know if it's a cleanup period, because the earth is a mess. Trust me, after the 3.5 years, there's been a lot happening. We're going to read about that. So I don't know if it's a cleanup period or what, but the point is there's people that make it to the end of that. Now, we know that the saints are raptured. We know that those who took the seal are killed. So all I can speculate is there's some people that don't believe in Jesus but aren't buying the Antichrist either and don't take the seal, and we'll just call them resistors that survive. And those are, because we know there's going to be, you know, people in the earth after this having babies and growing up and all that, and I think these are them. But still, there's a chance you could be one of those, but I'm going to recommend it's better seats if you go on the rapture, okay? Still better seats. And apparently, they're blessed if they make it, so it's not that easy to make it to the end of those 45 days. So, you know, try and be in that first resurrection, okay? All right, that's my recommendation, strong one. Now, let's talk about the rapture, because anytime we get into the end times, this is the big topic. And I just want to say, first of all, I don't think it should be the biggest topic. I think it's more about his coming than our going. Just saying. We tend to make things about us. The book of Revelation is making it about him. All right? And if he's coming here, why would I want to be there anyway? I want to be with him where he is. Right? So, and we're promised that we will be with him where he is. And if that's here, okay. I think once we get our glorified bodies, we can kind of do both and, you know, travel around a lot. I'm excited about that. So, let's talk about the rapture. Now, I am inevitably going to disagree with some of you because there are just lots of opinions on the rapture. And the pre-trib rapture, and again, now we get into Daniel's last week, this 7-year period, 3.5 years of peace, 3.5 years of tribulation, and everybody places the rapture in there somewhere, except for there's a group called preterists who believe it's all already happened and Jesus just comes and we just keep going. I don't think that's true, but there's people that do that. Other people put the rapture pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, somewhere, and they're all put in that 7-year period, okay? Now, pre-trib, the church doesn't suffer anything, is very popular in America. It's not as popular in places like China or the Middle East where, you know, it just doesn't mean anything. You know, they killed my wife, raped my kid, and burned down my shop, and you're telling me that I'm not going to suffer. Yeah, right? So in places of the world where the church is suffering, it doesn't preach as well. But America loves a pre-trib rapture. So I know that a lot of people believe in that. I'm going to be very clear about what I believe, not because I think my opinion is better than yours, but because I think the scriptures are clear, and I really want to be faithful to teach clearly from the scriptures. That being said, you can believe differently about the rapture, and it will have no bearing on your salvation or mine, and it will have no bearing on you and I being able to walk together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay? So keep that in mind. I know some of you aren't going to agree with me. It's okay. You can feel free to sit down with me anytime you want, and we can argue scripture. If you send me books or articles or teachings, I will not listen to them or read them. So just know that ahead of time. You have to actually do it yourself, come up with a cogent biblical argument, and sit down and give it to me. I'm not going to do your work for you. Okay? So don't send me a book. Got it? Good. All right. Now, but if you want to talk Bible, we'll do that. So, I'm going to be very clear where I think the rapture is and all that. But again, if you differ, that's fine. We can, you know, there is some conditions on that differing that I do want to lay out. But that's fine. We're still brothers and sisters in Christ, and we can all, either way, we'll all get there and we'll all be happy about it. Right? Okay. Now, there are two preconditions for what in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 for what it says in this section, his coming and our gathering together to him. I believe those happen at the same time. He comes and we're gathered together to him. I think that's what the scriptures teach. So he says really clearly there are two conditions that must happen first. The Antichrist must be revealed, and there's going to be a great falling away. Go check that out in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. All right? Now, again, I want to point out the Antichrist being revealed. Remember, I keep telling you, Jesus is doing this at the end here publicly. He is going to publicly humiliate his enemy, Antichrist, and his angels. And so, again, he's not going to do it quietly. He's going to let the Antichrist, he basically has said in this, in chapter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I am not coming until he has had a chance to set himself up in the temple as God and see how many people he can get to worship him. Then I'm going to come and I'm going to make it really clear who's God and who isn't. All right? So it's a very public thing. Now, in Matthew chapter 24, here's the warning. I don't care if you want to believe something different about tribulation, as long as you don't fall into the three traps that are listed in Matthew 24. My concern is that if you've really banked hard on a pre-trib rapture and the church not suffering, and you end up having to suffer, that you'll get offended and fall away. My concern is not because I think you're weak, it's because I've read Matthew 24. And here it is. Then they will deliver you up for tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my sake. And then many will be offended. Why will they be offended? I think because they didn't think bad things were going to happen to them. And will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. There's some enduring there. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. Now, I think that's very clear. There are three things in there that we're warned to watch for in the end times. And so I think you can believe anything you wish regarding the rapture and the end times, as long as you don't fall into these three traps, as long as you don't get offended if you get persecuted, as long as you aren't deceived, you don't start believing in other gods, you for sure don't start believing in this guy who's brought world peace, and as long as you continue in love. There's a warning there, those three warnings, that many will be offended, false prophets will deceive many, and the love of many will grow cold. Now, and then it ends with the gospel being preached as a witness to all nations. I submit to you that it is not about us escaping. It is about us being here to be a witness in the midst of that. Okay? Because there will be a witness to the nations before he comes again. That has traditionally been our job. I don't know why we would think we would get out of it just when it gets hard. You with me? Okay. Now, finally, let's use some terms here, because sometimes you can fall into a trap if you group persecution and tribulation and wrath all together in one big bowl and just go, that's all Revelation. Well, they're different. They're different biblically. Persecution, 2 Timothy 3:12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Will Christians suffer persecution? Any questions? Okay, simple, right? And we don't even have to get to the book of Revelation for that. That could happen tomorrow. It is happening today in many nations, right? Tribulation, John 16:33. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. There's something better waiting for you. Will Christians suffer tribulation? Yes. Is that clear? We don't even need the book of Revelation for that. Right? You with me? Wrath. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, he has delivered us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, you are not appointed to wrath. Will Christians suffer the wrath of God? No. This is wonderful. It's very clear. Persecution? Yes. Tribulation? Yes. Tribulation? Yes. I'm sorry. Wrath? No. We are not appointed for the wrath of God. Now, interestingly, again, talking about the rapture, we have what's called the Great Tribulation. We have the seven seals, which we're getting ready to look at, which fall under tribulation. We have seven trumpets, which are tribulation. We have a last trumpet, where it appears Christ comes. And then we have seven bowls, which are called the wrath of God. So two of them are called tribulation. One of them is called wrath. It certainly looks to me like Christ comes at the last trumpet, like it says in 1 Corinthians 15, and we're joined with him, and then it's that 30-day period where the wrath of God is poured out on the nations, and we all have good seats and are not involved. All right? So, we go 2 for 3. We get seals, we get trumpets, but no bowls. That's my opinion. You with me? All right. Now you know where I'm at. Send your cards and letters to Gary. All right. Now, sorry, took a bit. Let's do chapter 6 and 7. I knew we had a lot to cover today, but I think we can get it all done. We can go pretty fast here. Okay, before I get into chapter 6, I wanted to remind you about that Exodus parallel, right? Because I think that's important. He shows us things in the Old Testament as a parallel, like the Passover, that he's going to do in the New Testament. The Passover has always traditionally been about Christ's first coming, obviously, the Lamb slain for the sins of the world. The Feast of Tabernacles has always been, by the Jews and by us, understood as about his second coming. Well, they don't buy his first coming, obviously, but it's about Messiah coming and ruling. It's about the triumphant king coming and ruling in Jerusalem. So we've always understood that. And the parallels in between, I think, exist also. So what I want to remind you is this, that God was essentially accomplishing two things in Exodus. One, he was freeing his people. That's obvious. He said it every plague. He said it to Pharaoh, let my people go, right? But the other was he was establishing the fear of the Lord in the nations. And that's why he was doing it publicly and with such display. And as they moved out and began to move through, remember, the nations were afraid of them because they saw what God had done on their behalf. So there's two goals there. He's freeing his people, and he's establishing the fear of the Lord. And again, I'll remind you of the Goshen principle, that a lot of the things that Egypt suffered, Israel did not. It was dark everywhere else. It wasn't dark in Goshen where they lived. The plagues would hit Egypt, but not Goshen. So there is an element of this, not complete. There's going to be martyrs. There's going to be tribulation. But there's an element of this, I don't know where to draw the lines, but where we're in Goshen, where we escape some of this. Some of it is very clear, and we'll see that. Yes. Now, the second thing is this. Not all of Revelation is chronological. If you try and go from chapter 6 to 22 and make it make sense chronologically, it'll twist your brain up. Because it's not all chronological. There are sections that are clearly chronological. Some of them are even numbered, like, you know, seven seals. There are also sections where it's kind of like he's zoomed in, and there's a little angelic explanation, or he's explaining something that actually happens from between Christ's first coming until Christ's second coming, and it's just sort of tucked in there. If you don't recognize that, and you try and fit all that into a chronology in that 3.5-year period, it'll mess you up. So we'll try and make it clear as we go, but you just need to know it's not all chronological. Some of it is backing up and looking at the big picture, okay? So, chapter 6, finally. Let's open some seals. All right. The first four seals are what are commonly known as the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and these make for really good scary movies and stuff. All right? It's not the biblical term. It's just, you know, it starts with four guys on horses, all right? And so we read about these, a white horse, a red horse, a black horse, a pale horse. And I'm going to tell you what it appears that they mean. Now, the white horse probably has to do with political conquest. He's got a bow with no arrow. He's riding a white horse, and he's got a crown. And this probably is speaking of this false peace, this 3.5 year period where the Antichrist is politically gaining conquest over the earth to rule before he flips it into the 3.5 year period of tribulation. I find it interesting that this one is on a white horse. Some people think this is Christ just because he's on a white horse, and Jesus is riding a white horse in Revelation 19, verse 11. It is not. It is someone who likes to imitate Christ. Any guesses? Yeah, okay. So it's this counterfeit Christ coming to make peace and to, and so there's political conquest. He's bringing people under him. And then it moves to the red horse, which is war. He has a sword, and he brings war. And it's interesting, we're going to look at this later when we get to Revelation, especially 17 and 18, and a little bit of 19, where there's this harlot Babylon. I'm not going to worry about trying to figure out where exactly the city is, but it's a system that has been persecuting the saints. And in this time of war, somewhere in here, the Antichrist and the nations that follow him turn and destroy this system or this city or whatever in quickly. And so God's even using Antichrist to judge an Antichrist system. So some of this is just war from the Antichrist. Some of this is God using it to judge nations, okay? So political conquest is followed by war. Certainly, by the time we get to the war part, we're into the 3.5 years of tribulation. That's followed by famine and economic crisis. Basically, it says food is really, really, really expensive. That's what that passage is reading about. Okay? Now, famine and economic crisis. Now, there is something else, though, that's interesting, though. And again, I don't know for sure what it means. He says food's going to be really expensive, but don't touch the wine and the oil. He tells the angel, don't touch the wine and the oil. I don't know for sure what that means, but I know that wine and oil traditionally represent the Holy Spirit in different verses in the Bible. We want to let the Bible interpret the Bible as much as we can. And so I wonder if this has to do with the supernatural provision that the church living in Goshen will be experiencing when the world is experiencing famine and economic crisis. Things like food being multiplied and gold out of fish's mouths, stuff like that, right? Could happen, right? You believe that? He's done it a lot in the Bible already. And so I suspect that not touching the oil and the wine has to do with that aspect of supernatural provision for the church in the midst of famine and economic crisis. And then not surprisingly, the pale horse, on the end of this comes death. Lots of people die. It says a quarter of the earth. Now, right now, If a quarter of the earth were to drop dead, now I don't know if that means a region or a number of people, but if a quarter of the earth were to drop dead, that would be about 3 times the population of America. That's a lot of people. All right? So a lot of death. What I want you to see is that this is progressive, and it's a progressive consequence of aligning with the Antichrist. All right? So this people, the earth is aligned with the Antichrist in this 3.5 year period, and what's it get them? It shifts from political conquest to followed by war. War is followed by famine and economic crisis, which is followed by death. It all makes sense, right? They just progress. Now, also want to say this, because next we're getting ready to see is martyrdom. No one's going to be happy with us, and one of the reasons is this. During this 3.5 years of peace, we look crazy because we're the only ones in the earth that are saying, don't trust this guy. You understand? The church is going, we're not in. We don't trust this guy. And every Miss America ever is going, what is the matter with you? World peace. You guys, I've had it. I mean, we tried to tolerate you Christians, but you guys are idiots. Why are you not on the program here? Get it? So we look stupid, and then all this progresses. And I don't think they've quit being mad at us at this point. All right? We get into the fifth seal, and we see martyrdom and intercession. We see the martyrs under the throne, but they're crying out to God. And they're crying out for justice. Again, it's a fine line, but I don't think they're crying out for vengeance, even though they use the word avenge. I think they're crying out for justice. You know why I know that? Because I'm pretty sure they've already forgiven those who've murdered them, because I'm pretty sure they've read Matthew 18. Right? They're not looking at personal vengeance here. They're looking at God to avenge the systems of the earth and to stop the slaughter, to bring earth, to bring a redeemed earth back where people who have the truth aren't martyred. Okay? And so they're crying out in intercession for justice. It makes me think of Luke chapter 18, the parable of the persistent widow. Remember how he ends it? It's almost like Jesus is seeing it as a bigger picture. He says, will not God speedily answer those who cry out to him for justice, though he bears long with them? But when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith in the earth? He ties it to his coming. He says, when I come, will I find people still believing that I'm going to bring justice, even in the midst of tribulation, even in the midst of martyrs? And he tells them, wait a little bit. Here's some white robes. Here's my righteousness based on your faith. Wait a little bit. There's some more martyrs coming. When we get them all up, then we'll do the justice thing. Okay? So they're crying out for justice. And then we have the sixth seal, where there is a great earthquake. There's lots of verses to talk about, you know, God shaking heaven and earth. He shakes the earth. Sounds like it's almost a worldwide earthquake. There are cosmic signs. The sun goes dark. The moon turns to blood. Stars fall. I don't know if that's stuff in the atmosphere or God messing with the solar system, but it's big and it's visible and it's scary. I gave you lots of references there. And there's fear. People are specifically afraid of his wrath. One of the references, Luke 21, says that men's hearts are failing them for fear. So this is a very scary time. Big earthquake. Great big earthquake. All right? Now, interestingly, I told you there's lots of sevens in Revelation. One of them is here. In verse, where is it? I got to get to it. Come on. No, verse 15. And it lists seven categories or people in society that are afraid. And it's basically every strata. Rich people, poor people, slaves, free people. It's basically everybody who doesn't know Jesus is afraid. But again, it's a seven. So these seven categories of society are afraid of his wrath. Now, here's what I want you to see. It has just become public. This is an overt public display of his power. And remember, I told you that part of the reason he's doing this is to free his people, but part of it is to establish the fear of the Lord in the earth, that he is in charge, just like he did in Egypt. And so what I think is going on, I think up until now, I think in seals 1 through 5, basically the news is going, hey, we thought this was a good deal, but this guy started a war, and we have famine and economic crisis, and lots of people are dead, and everybody's mad at Christians and killing them. But so far, we still think this is just climate change. We don't think God, pick something to blame it on. That's just the thing now. We don't think God exists. We just think this is still natural, all right? But on this sixth one, they've had a change of mind. Oh dear, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. We think the book of Revelation is happening, and we're scared, all right? I find it interesting that there are two cries in the earth going on at this time. The church is crying, avenge us, and the world is crying, hide us. And only one of those cries will be answered, because nothing will be hidden from him who sees all. Amen? All right, so we have six seals. It's not too bad, right? You guys can handle that because Jesus will be with you. He knows how it'll go. Maybe you'll be home eating supernatural food. Maybe you'll be martyred. Could go either way. Either way, you have Jesus. So, chapter 7, I want to do it, and I think we got just enough time, because it starts right out answering the question at the end of chapter 6. The world is freaking out. There's cosmic signs, and they've gone, oh my God, it's the wrath of God, who can stand? And chapter 7 goes, I'll tell you who can stand. The sealed of God can stand. They can stand during this period of tribulation. And we begin to see it. So, what happens is, in the first couple of verses, we have these angels. Now, these angels, we're going to read about these angels more when we get to the seven trumpets. The trumpets begin to cause damage in the earth, plants and water and stuff like that, okay? But what he says in chapter 7 is, hey, hold off, you angels, step back. Don't harm anything on the earth or the sea until we've sealed, until we make sure all the people are sealed. Now, why are they sealed? Well, we're sealed so that we're identified for protection in the same way that, the blood over the door identified, oh, the angel's not going in and killing babies in that room. There's blood over the door. That guy's sealed. You got it? And so we're sealed for protection. Again, I'm not saying you won't be martyred. I'm not saying it's utterly complete protection. I'm saying there's a degree of protection where God supernaturally takes care of us in the midst of these things. All right? Because he's not after us. Now, they're sealed, and especially, we'll get to this when we get to chapter 9, but I love the fifth trumpet is very specific. It says there's something that happens, and it only happens to people who aren't sealed. It doesn't happen to anyone who's sealed. So that one especially, it's only for them, not for us. So there's this Goshen thing going on, all right? So anyway, so we keep reading in verses 4 through 8, and we see 144,000 Jews sealed. Now, people get weird on this 144,000 thing. Really, I think, make too much out of it. All that's going on is he's told us a subset of people who are going to be sealed. By the way, I put three verses in your notes so you can check this out so you don't think I'm making it up. You won't be sealed at that time. Do you know why? Because you're already sealed. All right. You were sealed for the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit when you got saved. Right? So you're covered. Everyone here is already sealed. We don't have to wait for any angels to hold back till we do that. But these 144,000 Jews, he says, hold on, let's seal these guys, then we'll get on with it. So I'm not sure exactly who they are, but I think they're end-time Jewish believers. I think there's some Jews who have read Matthew 24 and go, this is it. We're running to the wilderness and getting sealed because we know what's coming. Okay? Not all of Israel will. A lot of Israel will stay there and suffer. Now, some Jews are sealed. Believers are already sealed. There's something interesting about these 12 tribes, though. Now, you know, the 12 tribes of Israel were the 12 sons of Jacob who became Israel, right? Commonly, remember Joseph was special, and commonly Joseph was given a double portion. He had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And so sometimes instead of Joseph being listed, Ephraim and Manasseh would be listed, and the other of the 12 that we left out would be Levi, because Levi didn't have a land inheritance. Levi was spread out among Israel because it was the priestly tribe. And so often you'd see Ephraim and Manasseh listed instead of Joseph and Levi, right? If you look at this, there's something really interesting going on here. The two tribes that are not listed are Ephraim and Dan. So I go, well, why them? Why, inquiring minds want to know. Why are Ephraim and Dan skipped? Well, the only thing I can find is if you go all the way back, you have King David has a son, Solomon. And Solomon's son, Rehoboam, makes a bad decision. He listens to his young buddies instead of his dad's wise counselors who had some experience. And the kingdom is split. And God had foretold it anyway because of Saul. But the kingdom was split. We had Judah, which was Judah and the small tribe of Benjamin. And the other 10 kingdoms became Israel. And they basically became two nations. And the rest of the Old Testament is about them interacting with each other. You guys remember this, right? Well, Rehoboam is ruling Judah, Jeroboam is ruling Israel, and Jeroboam says, hey, wait a minute, God has commanded 3 times a year for all of Israel to go up to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. I'm concerned that my people, when they go up to Jerusalem, will start digging Judah and will go back to this king. So I'm going to appoint a couple cities other than Jerusalem that they can go to during the feasts, and I'll put golden calves there for them to worship. Any guesses where those cities were? Dan and Ephraim. So my thinking is this, that they got left out because they left Jerusalem out back then. Now, don't be concerned, because in Ezekiel chapter 48, we see the tribes at the end, and that we see them getting their inheritance in the millennial kingdom. It's very different. Instead of all the different lands, they have strips going from top to bottom. And all of them are there. Dan and Ephraim are in there. So they still get land. But it's as if God said, you don't want to keep Jerusalem the focal point? That's fine. I'm just going to leave you guys out when in this glorious last days battle, when there's 144,000 Jews standing with me as I deal with the nations. I'll just leave your 2 tribes out. It's sort of like a timeout, because you didn't keep Jerusalem as the center. The point here is that Jerusalem is God's focal point, and we need to know that. There are some end-time theologies that would put everything over on us and skip Jerusalem, skip Israel. And you need to know Israel is the focal point of all this. That's why the nations gather outside Jerusalem. And there are 2 tribes that are going to miss seeing that, at least from that perspective, because they said, you could worship anywhere. We'll just do a golden calf here. And they didn't keep Jerusalem the center like God told them to. Incidentally, you can read this in it's in Zechariah 14. Even in the millennial period, with Jesus reigning in Jerusalem, remember what happens? Any nation that doesn't come up to Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles, you don't send representatives, you don't get rain. Jerusalem's that big a deal. You know, 500 years into the millennial period, hey, it hasn't rained. Oh, man, we forgot to send someone to Jerusalem this year for the Feast of Tabernacles. Oh, we're screwed. No rain this year. Jerusalem's a big deal. Just, again, I want to go too political here, but it was a big deal that we moved our embassy to Jerusalem. We're recognizing something God recognizes. Now, I don't think we're going to be their protectors. I don't know what's going to be happening to us in the last days, but we're not there. You know, America's army isn't there squaring off with the nations with Jesus. It's just Jesus. So it's not like, you know, America's going to be there. But it is cool that we recognize at least the significance of Jerusalem at that point. All right? And we also know that all of Israel will be saved before, I think it happens just before the last battle. Otherwise, they'd all go up in the rapture and it'd be a lot easier. But I think it happens just before the last battle. I think all of Israel is saved. They look on the one they pierced. That's in Zechariah 12, and mourn for him as an only son. Romans 11, 26, Paul says all of Israel will be saved. The point is this. Some people will tell you that the promises, end time promises, the promises of land, have passed from Israel to us. No. Israel still has to come through Jesus to be saved. That hasn't changed. That never will. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. That being said, there are still promises to Israel that he will fulfill. And so all Israel will be saved. But I think it's going to take them with a nation camped in the valley, the nations camped in the valley, and Jesus standing on the Mount of Olives to get it done. He said he wouldn't come back until they said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So I'm guessing they will this time. Maybe as he comes up out of Edom, all bloody, and they go, yes, that's the one we're waiting for. That's our Messiah. All right, anyway, let's finish up. Now, it finishes up with what I just think is fun. In verse 9, we have a fully multi-ethnic multitude in throne room worship, verses 10 through 12 is throne room worship. If you are into being multicultural, you absolutely do not want to miss heaven. There is no place more multicultural than heaven. There will be every tongue and tribe and nation represented. Every ethnos will be represented in heaven. This is a wonderful picture. I just love reading that and picturing that. Can you imagine a multitude from every tribe and tongue and nation worshiping God? I want to be there. That sounds fun. Now, so we see this worship service. They're worshiping. We see there's two things in verse 7. In verse 10, they start out with worshiping, saying salvation belongs to God. So these are people who understand salvation is from Christ and Christ alone, and then from every tribe and nation. And then they move into this, these are called theophanies, these little songs that you see in Revelation. It's a cool one, and it's just, once again, it's another seven. They just have seven praises. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to you, O God. So I don't have anything special to say about those. Just there's seven of them. And so they worship with these the sevenfold praise. And then this is the interesting part. So he showed us the 144 sealed from Israel. And then he shows 144,000. Then he shows us a multitude from all the nations in heaven, obviously pre-sealed. And the angel leans over to John and goes, hey, you know who these guys are? And John goes, I don't know, you know, tell me. And he goes, these are the great multitude that came out of the great tribulation. So guys, I want you to catch this. Is there, in this 3.5 year period, is there a lot of death in the great tribulation? Yes. But there's a great harvest. This multitude represents this huge end-time harvest that comes out of this period of tribulation. This is why the church is here being a witness in the earth. In the midst of all this going on, you know, don't buy the movies that just have, you know, a cast of dozens and a little, you know, Christians running here and hiding and running there and hiding. I'm telling you, there's going to be multitudes saved in the last days. There's going to be a great harvest that comes out of this great tribulation. Isn't that awesome? I want to be in on that. I want to be around for that. Now, it says in verses 14 through 17 what these people are experiencing, and you can read this for yourself. But basically, we see this great multitude, and it says they're clothed in white. They have righteousness from God. It says they're near to Him. They have intimacy with God. It says that they will neither hunger nor thirst, nor shall the sun strike them or eat. They have comfort. And it says that they have access to living waters, and He wipes away every tear. They have this fullness of joy, living water flowing through you, fullness of joy. And so we see this picture of this great multitude in heaven who come out of the great tribulation with the righteousness of Christ, deep intimacy with Jesus, fully comforted, and experiencing the fullness of joy. In other words, it is totally worth it. If you want to, if you can get their attention, and I'm doubting you can, but if you can get their attention at that time, hey, anyone here feel like it wasn't worth it going through the tribulation? And I'm guessing the answer you get is, what tribulation? Oh yeah, I'd forgotten about that. I was staring at Jesus and just enjoying the comfort and the joy. Yeah, I guess we did go through tribulation. Totally worth it. I'm telling you. I don't care how bad a picture gets painted, it's going to be worth it to stand in that multitude and worship Jesus. Amen? All right. God is good. I'm out of notes. We're out of time. conveniently, almost at the same time. I'm just going to probably pray a blessing on you and send you out. But again, remember, my goal in this was, I don't know about you guys, and it's not like it's the first time I've read Revelation, but as I'm going deeper into this and studying this and preparing it for teaching it, it just keeps stirring me up. I'm getting excited. I'm excited about it. I'm like, it's weird. I'm like, let's do it. Let's do the tribulation. I want to see it. This sounds cool. God's going to be doing stuff. I'm going to have food appear in my table. It's, you know, whatever. I don't know. And that's what I think the intention of the book is, that we get excited about the Son of Glory coming to redeem the earth, not get all afraid that we're not going to be able to pay our bills or something like that, right? All right. Anyway, that's what's happening to me. Keep reading. And as always, if you have questions, that's why Gary's here. All right. You ready, Gary? No. Gary said no. Don't send him emails. Okay. Lord, we are excited. We are excited about your plan. We want to partner with you and say yes in your plan. Lord, we know that much of the earth already suffers for believing in you. And Lord, we're thankful that our lot is falling in pleasant places and that we haven't had to suffer much. But Lord, either way, we just say it's worth it. We want to be deeply invested in your plan, in your kingdom. Lord, we ask for understanding. We ask for grace. Lord, we just want to be faithful. Whatever comes, Lord, we want to see your kingdom. Lord, put in our hearts, Lord, an eternal perspective, a reality, a vision of you and us reigning in a redeemed earth that stirs us, that motivates us to pursue you, to pursue intimacy with you. Lord, we ask for that in the name of Jesus. And I just bless your people. Pray you would bless them over the holidays and give them wisdom in their Christmas shopping. In Jesus' name, amen.